We're taking a one-week break from our study through the Gospel of Mark. We'll pick that up again next week. I like to use the last Sunday in October a little differently, really in light of two different things that are going on. One, we've had a number of different things that have been said and things in the bulletin related to the fact this is we're taking our mission offering this month in particular. And so sometimes I will use the last Sunday of October maybe to talk specifically about a person who has been very influential in missions. But the end of October also brings us to Reformation Day. Reformation Day is October 31st, and it's a remembrance of October 31st, 1517, the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or points of discussion on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And those words were printed and just spread all over Germany and actually marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And I consider that as probably the most significant work of revival that God has done in the history of the world to this point. I'm assuming there's more coming. So I like to use the last Sunday in October also maybe to talk about some historical aspect, maybe of the Reformation, or a person, once again, who is especially connected with that. Well, this morning the man we're going to focus on is a man named James Pettigrew Boyce. He was not a missionary, but his ministry served to train and prepare many for ministry of all sorts, including missionary work. He also was not directly related to the Reformation. But he lived in the 1800s, and but the doctrine that defined him and defined where he stood was a direct result of the Reformation. He clearly identified himself as someone who would be Calvinistic, and that really summarizes the basic doctrines that were especially emphasized in the Reformation. Another reason that I wanted to include him. James Boyce is considered one of the founders of the Southern Baptist denomination. We are a Southern Baptist church. And that denomination began in 1845. And more specifically, he was really the main person responsible for the beginning of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is in Louisville, which is presently now in Louisville, Kentucky. It began in Greenville, South Carolina. And one of the ministries that Two Rivers gives support to is called Founders Ministries. Founders Ministries was actually began by a number of Southern Baptist ministers to honor the doctrinal heritage of the founders of our particular denomination, men who were instrumental in the establishing of that work in the 1800s. And there's men like Richard Fuller, Basil Manley Sr. and Basil Manley Jr., John Broadus, P.H. Mell, John L. Dagg. There's all kinds of lists of people who fit in that category, and James Boyce is one of them. And I've really never spoken about any one of those. And so I thought it might be helpful to do that. Now, main source that I'm going to use for the historical information is a biography that John Broadus actually wrote of James Boyce, who was his friend, and they were professors together at Southern Seminary. But we're also going to look at 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. So if you want to turn there, it's two verses, pretty brief, but really packed with some very important aspects of the Christian life. Of course, this is at the very end of Paul's letter his first letter to the Corinthian church. And he's summarizing in these two verses really some of the key points, key characteristics of the Christian faith. It says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. What we're going to do today is we'll focus on this passage. I'm not going to do as much detailed exposition as we usually would whenever we're looking at certain passages of Scripture. We will talk about the Scripture and you'll see it. But what we're going to do, especially here, is use the life of primarily one man. I'm going to bring in a couple other people, too, as we go through that were connected with him. But we're going to especially use one man to kind of help give us illustration of what these particular exhortations mean and what they look like in the life of one person in particular. Paul had to deal with a number of issues in the church of Corinth here. And the whole book is full of all kinds of issues that he's having to call their attention to and give them instruction on, really get them back to where they should be. And so these exhortations here at the end are kind of meant to, once he gets them back on track, stay on track. You know, don't fall away again. Don't get yourself in a compromised position like you were before. Now, the first thing that he says in verse 13 is be on the alert. So from this command, we see this first point. Christians must be watchful over their souls in view of the dangers that threaten them. Be watchful. To be on the alert is to keep awake. It means, like I said, to be watchful, to be vigilant. And really the term used here has some connection to a military term. And the military term had to do with sentinels, whose job it was to keep watch over the camp. And, of course, they were supposed to be alert to anything that might even potentially be a danger to the soldiers that were in camp there. Well, in Corinth, they had allowed a number of divisions to creep within the church. They had also allowed compromise in a number of issues to also creep into the church. And Paul really is warning them, don't let that happen again. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Be vigilant for these things. There are things that are dangerous. And we're not talking about so much physical danger, but spiritual danger. There are things that are dangerous to individual Christians and to churches, and we have to be on guard against those. And sometimes we think in our own life, sometimes we get to the point where we are allowing something in our life on a fairly regular basis that maybe 5 years ago we would not even have considered. And I'm talking about something not good. It's amazing how little by little by little by little those kind of things can happen. And that's the idea he has in mind of be on the alert, be watchful, be vigilant about these things because they can cause a lot of danger. They can get a foothold in your life in deceptive ways. So Paul says, be on the alert. Now, the application I want to make here from this truth to James Boyce has to do with his vision for a Southern Baptist seminary. And the connection here is this. He clearly understood. He obviously had a real heart for the local church. And he understood that, especially in regard to this scripture, that Christians needed help as far as keeping watch over their souls. That's one of the things that a church is supposed to do, is to help keep watch, you know, over how we're doing as a church as a whole and even as individuals within the church. And so it was because of this concern that ultimately the main ministry of Boyce's life ends up being preparing and training pastors and missionaries to be able to give good leadership and watch care in local churches. And so at this time in the mid-1800s, there were a number of Baptist colleges, mostly in the South, that offered theological training along with the other courses of study. Schools like Furman University in South Carolina, Richmond College in Virginia, and Mercer University in Georgia. Those were all Baptist colleges, and a number of them still are. And so they would offer some theological training within their coursework of other courses that they offered as well. But there was not a central seminary where specialized training could be given to pastors and those preparing for the ministry and mission work. And that idea of the need for that had been spoken of a number of times. I think I read where Basil Manley Sr. As early as 1835 was beginning to talk about this. And it was talked about, you know, for a number of years. But there was a turning point where that went from just talk to becoming reality. And really, it was a message that James Boyce preached when he was 29 years old that actually turned out to be the turning point on that. Boyce had been the pastor of Columbia Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina for 3 years after he graduated from Princeton Seminary. And And at this point, when he delivers this message, he had just accepted a position as a professor of theology at Furman University in South Carolina. And it was in his inaugural address as this newly appointed, newly hired professor that this timely sermon comes into play. And one of the main things that he emphasized was this. He says, there needs to be a seminary who can train ministers. And the caveat was this. To train ministers, whether they had had college, any college training, or whether they had not. The key was, did they have a call from the Lord to ministry? Did their local church confirm that call? And if so, we need to help train them to be a minister, whether they've had college or whether they haven't. Now, that was revolutionary, to actually do both. Most of them, which is really the way it is even now, you pretty much have to finish college first and then go to seminary. He's saying we're willing to offer seminary training even if they've never been to college, because they have a call in their life and we need to do that. And he felt like this was the perfect time for it, the time in the middle 1800s. Here's a quote. He says, "Oh, were there ever a time when we should expect that God would answer the prayers of his churches and overflood the land and the world with a ministry adequate to uphold his cause in every locality? It would seem to be now." He was saying, now is the time. He said, a couple things are especially in place, he said, for us to be able to do this. He said, the wealth of the churches was sufficient at this point. The way he described it was to send the gospel to every person in the world. This was even in the middle 1800s in the South. He was talking about this. He also spoke of the great advancements that had been made in printing so that materials could be adequately prepared and distributed in a way that they were becoming more and more proficient at being able to do that. But he said there's one big problem. The one problem is there aren't enough laborers in the churches to actually lead those churches and prepare the churches for this great work that God has for us. That's why he felt so strongly about the need to train pastors at all educational levels. So 3 years after that message, so now we're in 1859, Southern Seminary was founded in Greenville, South Carolina, and it started with four professors, James Boyce, Basil Manley Jr., John Broadus, and William Williams. By the way, just for curiosity's sake, some of you know this, but a publishing arm for the Southern Baptist for many years, and I think it still included Broadman Holman. Broadman comes from a combination of the name James Broadus and Basil Manley. That's where they got Broadman from. It's from these two founders. Of course, we're talking about Boyce, but they were all part of this together. William Williams was the other first professor there, and they began with 26 students. So, Christians are to be watchful over their souls. It's important for us to be watchful over our own souls because there's danger to our souls, and pastors are supposed to help in that work. So that's our first application here. The second command that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 16:13 is this. Very simply, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Second point is this. Christians must be firm in holding to and defending the truths of the gospel. We need to know what we believe. We need to be clear on that and be willing not to compromise what we know to be the truth. The church at Corinth was being threatened by false teachings. And Paul was telling them to make sure that they did not waver from the truth of the gospel. Stand firm on what you know to be true. Don't get off of that foundation. Hold to it firmly. Well, there are three things from the life of James Boyce that I think illustrate this point for us. Obviously, before you can stand firm in the faith, you have to be converted to the faith. So we're going to start with that. Let's look first at Boyce's conversion to Christ. His conversion to Christ. He was born in Charleston, South Carolina, 1827. His parents were Mr. and Mrs. Kerr Boyce, K-E-R Boyce. And Mr. Boyce was one of the wealthiest men in South Carolina, maybe the richest man in the whole state. I've heard it said that way, that he was the wealthiest man in the whole state of South Carolina at this time. This is James Boyce's father. Therefore, James had all kinds of advantages to him that most people did not have because of the money that they had. One of those advantages was a good education. He attended Charleston College, and then he went from there to Brown University, which is in Rhode Island, and then finally he finished at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. Boyce was a very moral young man. He was also apparently something of a prankster while he was at Charleston College. But in that sense, he was also a leader because people had followed him in the pranks. But he was considered a leader and also a very moral young man. But he was not a Christian growing up. While he was at Brown University, the president of Brown University was Francis Wayland. And Francis Wayland was a godly man and a real leader among Baptists at this time. And he was always concerned about the spiritual condition of his students at the school at Brown University. And Boyce's fellow students were also concerned about him and about his salvation, because once again, he was a very moral young man, but he was not converted. Now, in his junior year at Brown, something of a revival broke out on the college campus. I mean, just all kinds of things that were taking place there. And it's at this time that he became very convicted of his own sin. Soon after that, about the same time, he went back home for a time, and he heard a man, another Baptist minister known as Dr. Richard Fuller, who was a well-known minister in Beaufort, actually, South Carolina. He heard him preach. And James Boyce's sister also was talking with him about his faith and where he stood. And so in 1845, when Boyce was 18 years old, he actually put his faith in Christ. Here was a quote that John Broadus said about him. Boyce's sister said, "But James has not been as bad as the rest of us. He, however, felt himself to be a ruined sinner, and like the rest, had to look to the merits of Christ alone for salvation." Actually, while I was reading the biography, I mean, the attributes, the characteristics of Boyce were being pointed out a lot. And I realized as I was reading through, I haven't really noticed whether he was even a Christian or not. They haven't said that. And I thought, maybe I missed it. I began to even look back at some of the earlier chapters. In fact, kind of missed a statement or missed something there. But I hadn't missed it because he really wasn't converted yet. But he was spoken of so highly, you know, by everyone who knew him. But like I said, he was very moral, but he was not a Christian. And his testimony is a good reminder to us. Those of us who are raised up in a Christian home or maybe never really got involved in things that were really, you know, just open sins, maybe like other people did, there's a tendency to kind of be so content and with the fact that you're a good person and that you really, I mean, that there, you just don't do wrong like other people do. And sometimes it's hard. I know this was a real struggle for me. To realize that you should call yourself a sinner, I mean a sinner that deserved eternal hell based on the way that you've been living a good life, but you really deserve eternal hell. And we do. All of us do, no matter what our behavior is, how good it is or how bad it is or in between, whatever it might be. So Boyce is a good example of that. Like I said, he considered himself a ruined sinner, even though everybody around him admitted he was just had sterling quality. And was such a leader, but he was also a sinner that had to be saved, had to be converted. So if a person's going to stand firm in the faith, they first have to come to that faith, have to come to faith in Christ. Another application of Paul's exhortation to stand firm in the faith is seen in Boyce's commitment to sound doctrine, his commitment to sound doctrine. This was another emphasis that Boyce made when he preached that famous sermon at Furman University in 1856. Not only did he say that the seminary should be open to men who either did or did not have a college education, basically were they called to ministry and their church confirmed that. But another thing he emphasized that he said it's just invaluable that this has to be here at the very beginning. He said there has to be a firm doctrinal basis for the seminary. There has to be a firm set of beliefs and doctrines that everybody adheres to. Here's a quote from that sermon. He said, there should be prepared an abstract of principles or careful statement of theological belief, which every professor in such an institution must sign when inaugurated, so as to guard against the rise of erroneous and injurious instruction in such a seat of sacred learning. So if these professors were going to be training future pastors, missionaries, then it was going to be vital importance that they were clear about the faith themselves and that they actually held firm to that faith, and that's the faith that they taught. In order to be certain of that, he says there needs to be a basic summary, a written summary of what those doctrines of the faith are that every professor needs to agree to, needs to put his name down on writing that I wholeheartedly agree to this statement of faith. Just like now, there were a lot of questionable things that were being taught, often in the name of religion, in the name of Christian faith, even things within the Baptist churches that were really borderline kind of teachings. And so the importance of training ministers was going to be really derailed quickly if the professors were being taught by their professors, for example, to question the authority of the scripture, to question some of the basic doctrines of the faith. I mean, that was going to change everything. So we understood this has to be in place. So from the beginning there in 1859, a document called The Abstract of Principles was written. It was written by Basil Manley Jr., actually. And every seminary professor had to sign that statement, showing that they were in full agreement with that statement. And Southern Seminary, which is now in Louisville, still holds to that exact same statement of faith. It's the same one. As a matter of fact, when we were writing our Confession of Faith, Two Rivers Confession of Faith, we used the Abstract of Principles as our baseline that we wrote our Confession of Faith from. So probably a good 75 or 80% of our Confession of Faith is actually the Abstract of Principles. Most of it's in actual the same wording. Now, that the importance of having a clear statement of faith showed itself pretty soon. There was a man by the name of Crawford Toy, T-O-Y, and he attended Southern Seminary in 1860. So this would just be the second year of its existence. He attended the seminary in 1860. I believe he actually graduated from there. Well, then in 1869, Crawford Toy was brought on as a professor. But Toy became enamored with Darwinian theory of evolution. Darwin's book, I think, came out in 1856? I think 1856 that Darwin's book came out. And so so he became very, very interested in that. And he began to teach that Genesis chapter 1 was not compatible with scientific theory. He actually said that the Bible's claim that the earth was created in 6 days was incorrect, so that Genesis was incorrect. And he was teaching these kind of things. Well, Boyce was the president, I think the firm was actually chairman at that time, of a Southern Seminary. And obviously he was a very close friend of Crawford Toy. Actually, he was his professor in 1860. And so he had known him for many years, and he was obviously a close friend of him. And he came to him and he challenged him on these teachings. And he told him, you cannot, you know, whatever you're reading and so forth and looking at, you cannot bring these things into the classroom. You cannot talk about these things in class. You can't do that. So next semester, as he was teaching, he was trying not to do that. He really was. But the rumor had all gotten out, and all the students were continually asking him about these things. And so it became obvious very soon that he was not going to be able to continue there because of that. And so we see another example of standing firm in the faith in our next point, and that is the removal of Dr. Crawford Toy as a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1879 for embracing evolutionary theory and denying the infallibility of Scripture. This was a really painful thing for Boyce to do. It wasn't just his decision. He was the chairman, everyone agreed, but he had to take the lead on it. And he knew it had to be done. And you can see how personal it was to him. If you look at this next quote here, he says, "Old Toy, I would freely give that arm to be cut off if you could be where you were 5 years ago and stay there." So it just really just broke his heart that this was happening to this young man that he had known. Now, another interesting fact about Crawford Toy. A lot of you longtime Southern Baptists know the name Lottie Moon. If you don't, I'm going to tell you who she is. Lottie Moon was a famous Southern Baptist missionary to China. And actually, the International Mission Board offering is named after her. It's called the Lottie Moon offering, named after her. Well, she and Crawford Toy were considering marriage. And he gave her some of the books that he had been reading and had her read those. And then he proposed to her in 1879 that she would, if she would be his wife. And she said no. She rejected that proposal, and it was based on this issue. And she never married. She was asked by a relative many years later if she had ever been in love. And here's what she said. This is a really, let me just read this quote. She said, "Yes, I have. But God had first claim on my life. And since the two conflicted, there could be no question about the result." So she stood firm. She would not marry him because of his compromise of the Scripture. Another thing that was interesting about this situation, John Broadus, he talked with Crawford Toy as well. And he warned him. He said, "The things that you are allowing now are going to get worse and are going to expand and are going to lead you to greater denials of the faith down the road." Crawford Toy couldn't understand that. He didn't think that was true. Well, it was true. Just within a couple years, he actually was hired as a professor, a theology professor at Harvard University. And it was soon after that he actually became a member of the Unitarian Church there. So it didn't really take long for those things to really have long-term effect in his life. So to stand firm in the faith, first we have to be converted to Christ. We then must know what we believe and then not bend to compromise that truth, because compromise puts us in great danger. Next we see in 1 Corinthians 16:13 that Paul says, "Act like men, be strong." Act like men, be strong. Now I don't think that Paul was intending this to be directed just to men, because it's really written to the whole church. But I think when he's saying act like men, obviously he's thinking of, there's lots of negative ways that men act. But obviously he's thinking of positive things, that hopefully if someone acts like a man, this will be a part of one of their characteristics. And it seems that the characteristic he has in mind is courage. Being willing to step out, being willing to be courageous. That seems to be what he's exhorting them to do when he says act like men, be courageous. And you think about that's important. Not just for men, that's important for women, for children, for all of us as believers. Because there are always going to be things that you don't want to do, but you know that you should do them. And it takes courage to do it. There are going to be things that there are conversations that you don't want to have, but you know they need to be had. It's the right thing to do, and it takes courage to have those conversations. There are situations that you want to avoid, but you know you can't avoid it. And it takes courage to go ahead and go into those situations, even though you would rather not. So we need to be like men in that sense. We need to be strong. So point number three, Christians must display courage and strength in seasons of temptation and trial. You may have already recognized that James Boyce's life and the existence of Southern Seminary intersected a time of extreme trial in our nation, and that's the war between the states. The seminary began, as I said, in 1859. Abraham Lincoln was elected president in 1860. And then in 1861, the southern states, beginning with South Carolina, seceded from the Union, and the war followed soon after that. The classes at Southern Seminary diminished greatly. Even the way I was reading, it was hard to tell whether they just were completely just non-existent or if there was still a little bit going on. But there was very little, if anything, going on with the seminary during the years of the war between the states. Well, how did James Boyce show strength and courage at this point? Well, let me say a few words about his Christian service during the war between the states. One of the things that Boyce did that showed great wisdom and foresight was he led the seminary from the very beginning not to invest in buildings. They did not buy anything. He felt like it was more important to invest in the instructors, the curriculum, the students, get that established. They actually met in spaces in churches. They would even rent some rooms in hotels and so forth to use. But they did not buy any buildings. And that was crucial, especially because in the next 4 years, the South was going to be destroyed. The South's economy was going to be destroyed. And if they had invested in buildings, they would have had a hard time getting back on their feet again. But they didn't do it. And he was wise about money. Part of that's because he was born into money, seems. But God also gave him wisdom, and so he made some important decisions there. The main way that Boyce actually contributed during the war was that he served in the South Carolina legislature from 1862 to 1865. I did not know this. This was new to me. Boyce never felt that secession was the right thing to do. He spoke against it whenever those discussions were being had. But once South Carolina seceded, he supported his state. And being in a family that had great wealth, like I said, he also had a great deal of wisdom about finances. And his service within the South Carolina legislature, one of the main things that he contributed was giving counsel and advice to the South Carolina government and really to the Confederacy at large about how what they did with their money. He was a very important source of information and even bills that were passed to kind of help them do the best they could with the money they had. Now, this was really encouraging to me to find this out about Boyce, that he actually served in the South Carolina legislature. I think many Christians don't even consider that as a legitimate option. But here you have a mature Christian man, a minister, and actually a seminary professor who felt that in this particular season of his life, that's the way he could serve the Lord best, was being a Christian statesman in his particular state. And we are probably I think is not the word, we are in a season of time where we could use more Christian statesmen in civil government. Maybe not for a career, and maybe for 3 years like he did, but we still need those kind of things. And so I think it's something worth considering. The other ministry that Boyce courageously took on was he actually served as a chaplain to South Carolina troops for the first year of the war. After that first year, he actually began to serve primarily in the legislature. He still did a lot of work in hospitals and things of that sort. But his work from chaplaincy changed. And this was something that lots and lots of ministers and their students, as I read, and it was listing the names of the students, multiple of their students, they went to war as soldiers. Many of them went to war as chaplains. And one in particular I wanted to mention a little bit to you about, his name is J. William Jones. He attended Southern Seminary in 1860, and he became the chaplain of the Army of Northern Virginia, of which Robert E. Lee was the general. He was Robert E. Lee's chaplain. And he later served in the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. He also had four sons who became Baptist ministers. One of the stories that I heard about him that was kind of humorous is that he had four sons. He had five sons total. One of them was a lawyer. The other four were ministers. And so, and he would actually bring his young sons sometimes with him into the camps. They were, among the soldiers. And one time he was on his horse. He was riding. The soldiers were marching. And he had a small son. I don't know how old he was. He sounds like he was preschool age or something, if I could tell. Probably 4 or 5 years old, something like that. And he had him sitting on the saddle with him. And they were just riding along as the soldiers were marching. And one of the soldiers actually looked up at the little boy and he said, "Well, are you? What are you? You're like a little general." He said, "I am not. I'm a Baptist preacher." So, and he did become a Baptist preacher, as did three of his brothers. Well, J. William Jones wrote a number of books. He wrote several books about Robert E. Lee in particular that are I haven't read them, but I've heard they were very helpful, you know, as far as insight into Lee's character and especially his Christian character. But the main book that he wrote that I've not read the whole thing, but I've read parts of it, is this book called Christ in the Camp. You can see it's a thick book. And Christ in the Camp is really just a wonderful record of this next point that I want to point out. That is the work of revival within the Southern Army. And the chaplains had a major role in this. Like I said, Boyce was one of those chaplains. But there were chaplains from ministers from all the major denominations became chaplains during the war. This happened in the North as well. But at this time, the South was decidedly more conservative in their Christian faith at this time than the North was. And that made a difference. But God used them in tremendous ways, especially in the Confederate Army. There are records of hundreds of thousands of men who converted to Christ during these times. In Jones' book, this is a compilation of testimonies from dozens of men who served as ministers, who served as chaplains in those armies. And their testimonies are amazing. I mean, I sometimes would just kind of leaf through and just pick out a chapter or pick out the thing. It's just amazing to read the things that took place there, some of the sermons that were preached, and some of the decisions that were made along the line of the Christian faith. I mean, you're greatly encouraged just by reading it. Well, here's I have an excerpt there of J. William Jones' opening statement from the book. He says, "To my comrades and to workers among the chaplains, missionaries, and coal porters of the," that's another term for chaplain, "of the Army of Northern Virginia, and of other Confederate armies who labored faithfully in the great harvest, field of souls. We shall talk over the wonderful manner in which Christ was in our camp to save the penitent, to strengthen the true Christian, and to make even battlefield and hospital bright and glorious by his presence." So God honored the courage of these godly men during the times of this great trial and suffering that they were a part of. The last command that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 16:14 is this, "Let all that you do be done in love." So after emphasizing the need to be watchful, be careful about that of spiritual danger, stand firm, act like men, be strong, "Let all that you do be done in love." That's a nice bookend, you know, to what he just said before. So our last point is this. Christians should live in such a way that love would regulate all that they do. Paul wants to make sure that we not only stand firm against compromise and error, but that we do it in love. I think Boyce's attitude toward Crawford Toy is a great example of this. There had to be a firm stand here. He knew that. It was against a friend. It was against a man that he had helped teach. It was against one of his colleagues. But he did it with compassion, with a broken heart at the same time. Boyce also showed great love as far as in his generosity. Being born into wealth, he had access to money. And from his pastorate in Columbia, South Carolina, to the early years of Southern Seminary, he often worked with no salary. As a matter of fact, what he would do, he would actually take money he would give to the causes. He would not take salary, but he would actually continue to invest, whether it was the church or whether it was the seminary. And one of the dreams he had was to go to Europe. He wanted to see a lot of the historical sites there, especially from, you know, the Reformation, things of that sort. He really wanted to meet Charles Spurgeon. I mean, they were contemporaries and knew quite well of him, and really wanted to meet him. He finally was able to go to Europe, but really in the last year, about the last 6 months of his life, he actually died in France as he was able to go over there. They thought it would be better for his health if he actually went over there. So he was in Europe, but he wasn't able to really enjoy it. I mean, he was dying. He was able to meet Spurgeon, though, while he was there. But one thing he did, a number of his colleagues, as they would get into times in their life where they were really run down and really just overworked and just needed a break, he would finance trips for them to Europe. So he was often sending other people to the place he really wished he could go, but he knew that he couldn't do it at this point. He would do those kind of things a lot. Soon after the war, the seminary moved to Louisville, Kentucky, And Boies worked tirelessly to raise money needed to establish the seminary. Once again, he generously gave himself. A few basics about him. He was known as a strong Christian leader. He was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention 8 times. Matter of fact, he was serving as president in 1888 when he died. He had a clear mind for understanding biblical doctrines of the faith. He actually wrote a book. This is called The Abstract of Systematic Theology by James Boies. And he finished this book in 1887. Some people think that because of the effort it took him to do this is one of the things that led to his death in 1888, because it was such a strenuous thing that he had to do to work that. But he had a very clear mind of being able to put these things in writing. And so this became a textbook then for Southern Seminary for teaching systematic theology. There's also a catechism in there. He wrote a catechism, a series of questions and answers that was used in Southern Baptist Sunday school classes that teach children for decades, Boies's catechism. And so he was also known, though, he had this, and I think that the reason I mention those things is he was obviously a man who stood firm in the faith, like we've said, but he also was a man who was known for being such a loving man. Let me read. He died in 1888, like I said. And this is one of the things that had all kinds of different things that people said about him in memorial to him when he died. This is from a Dr. H.H. Tucker. He said, "He was tender as a woman. His artlessness and simplicity of nature were like a little child. Yet he was wise and he was brave. And when some great emergency called for a man, there was Boies. He was always just what the occasion demanded." His brother-in-law was H.A. Tupper, who he had known since he was young. I think they were actually ordained, I think, on the same night at the same church. And he knew him quite well. Like I said, also became his brother-in-law. And there's a quote on your outline from him. He says, "One who well knows what he affirms has said that Dr. Boies gave away more than he spent on himself and his family. Yet the freeness and fullness with which he forgave offenses, the loving kindness with which he cheered persons who were in distress through evil doing, and the wealth of tearful and heartfelt sympathy with which he comforted the afflicted transcended all other gifts. Let whatever you do be done in love." I want to close with one final thought. I received this month, I don't know if anybody else is here is on the Southern Seminary's mailing list. Anybody else get this in the mail from Southern Seminary? Maybe I'm the only one here. This particular article from Southern, or this particular magazine for this month is marking the 20th anniversary of Albert Moeller as the president of Southern Seminary. He took over as president in 1993, and when he took over, the seminary was in terrible shape. Southern Seminary had become one of the more liberal seminaries in the nation. All of the things that the founders had stood for, little by little, had begun to crumble, had begun to compromise. And by the time it got to the 60s, 70s, 80s, and into the early 90s, Southern Seminary had become a very, very, very liberal seminary. Well, Moeller was chosen to be the president. And he picked up at the same place James Boies picked up in 1859. Because the first message that he delivered emphasized the need for sound doctrine, and he outlined exactly what he meant. He went back to the abstract of principles and went point by point explaining, here's where we stand, here's what we believe. Now, hardly any of the faculty agreed with him, but he was the president, and he said, this is where we stand. Went to the same statement of faith that Boies had said, we've got to have this statement of faith if a seminary is going to do what it's supposed to do. He went back to that. So Moeller held firm. He required all the professors to believe and to teach in conjunction with that confession of faith, which they were not doing. In 1995, Moeller received a vote of no confidence from the whole faculty. But then, one by one, those professors began to be replaced by men and women who truly did hold to these great doctrines. And they held to them without reservation. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary now is prospering like it never has before in its history. It's amazing the things that to see that have happened there and that are going on there. I praise God for men like Al Mohler. But he was able to do what he did because he stood on James Boyce's shoulders. Because it was 150 years ago that James Boyce had the vision. You've got to know what you believe and stand firm for it. You've got to. And Mohler was able to pick that up and stand on his shoulders, and God worked. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Lord, we want to thank you that we have the scripture. We thank you for the things that you tell us, the things that you instruct us. I thank you, first off, that there's examples like the Corinthian church who had all kinds of issues, personal issues, church issues. It reminds us that we're not perfect and that we all are very capable of making mistakes and being deceived ourselves. But Lord, I thank you that we have the Word of God and that we can stand firm in that Word by your strength, by your Spirit. Thank you for that. Help us. Help us to be able to do that. I thank you for examples that we have of men like James Boyce and John Broadus and Lottie Moon, Al Mohler, all these, so many people that we can look to and just others that we can mention who are such examples to us and such helps to us when we think about that and making those applications for ourselves. But Lord, help us also. Help us to think through where we are at this point. Are there some things we need to be courageous about that we're not being courageous about right now? Are there some things that we're beginning to compromise in? Help us to see where those areas are so that we will not do it. Are we letting all that we do be done in love? And Lord, I know we all fall short there. Help us. Help us to see what you want us to be. And then, Lord, we ask that you would guide us and that you would enable us to stand firm in our faith as well. We also want to take opportunity because you may be one who has not put your faith in Christ. Maybe you have not received that faith. Or maybe you're just a very good person and you think that's good enough. Maybe you've been in church most of your life and you are a really good kid. But Jesus Christ is not your Savior and He is not your Lord. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to recognize that as good as you are on the outside, on the inside, we're all ruined sinners who need a Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start and really begin to pursue that salvation. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I don't measure up to what you call me to be. But I thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the work of salvation he accomplished for me. I thank you for the death he died on the cross for my sins. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk about that in more detail, if you put a note on your tear off, and we'll do that later. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.